Okay, we're going to be studying the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we were beginning to look, we've actually looked at this now a couple of times, but we're dealing with the passage beginning at verse 17 down through verse 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. As we've noted before, there's a flow of thought in the mind of God as he reveals his word, and it's a serious mistake to fail to see the interconnectedness of the development of the ideas. And so it's important for us to continually remind ourselves of the bigger picture of what is going on here, because so often you'll just read a verse out of the scriptures and you'll try to grasp what is going on, and you're not going to be able to really enter into the full meaning unless you consider the flow of logic as the Lord develops a point. He's trying to take us somewhere in our understanding, and so all of these things are connected and related to develop further the point or the message. And so the Sermon on the Mount is a revelation to us, first of all, of the very life of Jesus Christ, what it is to be a righteous person, a holy person. And, of course, woven into the language is his eternal plan, which is to make us one with himself so that we likewise can be righteous. And so the message of the Bible is that the Lord is working in us to conform us to the image of his Son. Now, this involves a process of conversion, which presupposes the fact that we're not like God. There wouldn't be a need for conversion if we were already like him. We're not born righteous. We're not born good. As a matter of fact, we're the antithesis of everything that God is. The Lord told the rich man, there's none good but one, and that is God. The Lord Jesus himself said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask him? Well, the Lord put us on the other end of the spectrum. And he said, if ye then being evil, we're the antithesis of goodness. And Paul developed that thought in Romans chapter 3, where he said, there is none good. No, not one. And so the Lord is presenting to us here in the Sermon on the Mount his eternal plan for making us righteous like himself. But we are not by any means righteous. There is this need for conversion. And so there's a problem that we begin to learn about beginning in the Garden of Eden. And so very quickly we're going to recapture just a few of the thoughts that we were dealing with last Sunday. Because in the Garden of Eden, we begin to see the problem of man. where we read about the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And really what it had to do with was this view on the part of Eve, suggested by Satan, that they, Adam and Eve, could know truth without God. They did not have to look to God for answers to the questions of life. They were self-sufficient to resolve these questions themselves. And so what happened in the Garden of Eden was something tantamount to a declaration of independence from God. In other words, we don't need God. We've got a mind. We've got our health. We've got energy. We can do things. We have a will. We have a means of applying our will. We can go out here and work, and we can do things according to our will. So what do we need God for? And so this was essentially the thinking in the Garden of Eden. Now, it's important to understand that the work week that the Lord prescribed in the book of Genesis, where we're taught 6 days shalt thou labor and the seventh day you'll rest, that there is a very important spiritual truth taught in that six-day work week. It was going to be a tool of sorts that God would use. It would be a means of sorts that God would use to teach man that his works will never amount to anything. And he can work and work and work and work, but at the end of his works, he will not have accomplished anything. In other words, he will not ever be able to enter into rest, which is what the seventh day was representative of. And so what we discover is that this is exactly how it turns out. It began to be realized how true this was in the Old Testament. We see this same thing taught in the New Testament. And in our experience to this very day, we know it to be true. That no matter how a man tries, no matter how much work he involves himself into, he can never really enter into rest. Now, Solomon spoke of this in Ecclesiastes concerning the futility of works. He said, therefore I hated life, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity, he says. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I had took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexations of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief, yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night, this is also vanity. And so it is even to this day. We go out here and we work and we work and we work. And we save and we save and we try to accumulate things. And to what end? I mean, really, of all of our labors under the sun, why, if the hospital over here doesn't get it because of our sicknesses, the Internal Revenue Service will probably get it. And if they don't get it, the thieves will probably get it. And we lock up our houses, we buy safes to put our valuables in, and we live in fear of losing the things that we've labored to have. And so the more you get, the more worrisome things become, because in keeping what you've gotten, there's always the risk of losing it. And then you come to the end of life, and it may be that there have been periods in your life when you seem to accomplish a great deal and to gain, great gains. But then all of a sudden, something would happen that you didn't expect. And what you had gained begins to be lost. And so we worry and we worry. And then finally we get old and we get sick and we die. And of all of our labors under the sun, of all of those things that were our ambition in the course of our life, our goals, well, what of them? What do they mean now? The truth is, man's perspective is worldly. It's earthly. It's not eternal. We do not think in terms of eternity, not by nature. We think in terms of this world, in terms of this life, in terms of having a better life in this world right now. That's how we think. But I'm telling you that is vain. And this is what the message of the Bible is all about, is how we're locked into this way of thinking, and we've reduced the size of the universe to something that's no bigger than this little globe. And the only thing that's really important is reduced to what is going on in our little lives. And that's vanity. And when you think it through, it's vexation of spirit. Yes.
I got to share something with y'all. Mm-hmm. This is exactly what happened to me this week.
Oh, really?
On Tuesday this week, I lost my job. I got fired.
Good for you.
No fault of my own. But the supervisor of my shift was responsible. Mm. 30 years of work is gone.
Easy come, easy go.
And I have no remedy to get it back. Mm. But I'm not afraid.
Yeah, we're good.
I thank you for telling me what you just said today, because it's encouraging already.
Oh, well, good. I'm glad that you're here. We'll get to get together and celebrate your loss, brother. And so the thing is, when you have your eyes opened by the Lord to see the big picture. Then all of a sudden the things that were previously so important become not so important at all. When we begin to compare our will and our goals to God's will and God's goal, God's eternal perspective, then all of a sudden life takes on an altogether different meaning. And this is the value of studying the Scriptures and learning to see the big picture. And even when we're reading selected passages out of the Bible, it's a great mistake to just read it for what it says and with this tunnel vision, as though, okay, all right, this is a complete package right here. No, that's not true. I believe that you should take every single given passage out of the scripture and place it in the big picture of what is revealed from beginning to end, from the book of Genesis to the book of the Revelation. That's why it takes me forever to go through and teach a passage, is because when you fall upon this understanding, you never can quite get enough of the big picture. And I'm here to tell you that the big picture is eternal. It is eternal. There's no way that you can stand up here and begin to address a subject and say what needs to be said about it, because it just goes on and on and on and on. And once you begin to see it this way, though, it becomes exciting. It becomes an exciting journey to just journey with the Lord into His thoughts and into His mind and to behold His genius as He reveals to us eternal truth. The mind of God is so exciting. He has an amazing mind. And to sit down with His Bible and to read it and to study it is an adventure into the mind and genius of God. And that's how we ought to approach it and read and study this precious book. It's a very personal book about the person of God. It's not just an academic. It's not just a religion. It's about God. It's a revelation of Himself. And here He is on this mountain. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most important messages in all the Bible, because it's His first sermon. And according to that rule of first mention and first importance, it's a message that's profoundly important for us to get hold of. And so with that, we want to continue to think about this passage in terms of the big picture, because the Lord is now talking about the law, which is the standard of His righteousness. The law that came to us from heaven is insight into the nature of a holy God that is good, that is eternally innocent, that is holy. In other words, it's impossible for Him to participate in sin or think sin. He's absolutely pure. There's not the potential of sin in God because He is holy. And so if you were to examine Him with the most powerful magnifying glass or microscope or whatever, because He is holy, which means absolutely pure, you could not find one thing in His character, in His nature, that is blemished. That's what it means to be holy. Folks, we're not like that. We do not want anybody studying us like that, because they're going to see all kinds of things, ugly things, horrible things. And of course, the Lord has studied us. He has shown us what we look like under His microscope. And I'm telling you that we're altogether filthy. That's the message of the Bible. There is none good, no, not one. What we have in this Bible is a contrast between God and man. And everything that God is in his nature and character as He has revealed Himself, we are the opposite of that. And so when it comes to this message of conversion, then we're not talking about a small thing. We're talking about something that is huge beyond imagination. We need to be changed, and this change that needs to take place is a total change of everything that we are. It is so total that the Lord describes it as being born all over, being recreated by the Creator God. And of course, the message of the Bible is we cannot recreate ourselves. It is God that has made us, and not we ourselves. We can't create ourselves. Neither can we generate this new birth that the Bible talks about. We're not capable of that. Any more than we were capable of causing our first birth, why we didn't even exist. How could we cause it? And it is with that same understanding that we realize how totally helpless we are in thought or energy to be born again. This is the work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And there's no other way to be saved. There's no other way to be converted than the working of God in our lives as we look to Him to do this amazing thing. And so when you go back into the Old Testament, you find that since the beginning in the Garden of Eden, there was this declaration of independence where man said, in effect, we don't need God. Well, what was true in the Garden of Eden has continued to this very day. And we discover that same nature that was in Adam and Eve when they fell, we discover that same thing in ourselves today. We prove every day that we do not need God. Because it's a labor to us. We have to actually discipline ourselves to even think about Him. We have to discipline ourselves to read and study the Bible, because really, by nature, we do not think that we need to read this book every day. I mean, we've got a mind. We get up in the morning, we start thinking about things. We think about, first of all, that we need to go to the bathroom. Then we think about the fact that we need to sit down and eat something. And then we think about taking a bath because we don't smell good. And then we get dressed, and then we go out and we go to work. And then we make money, we run into people, and we do many things. And how much of those things in our thought life have to do with God? I'm telling you, it's so easy to go through 12 hours and God never even enter your thought. It is so easy. And that's the way we are. We get caught up in the rush of life, and our thoughts are not about God. It's about ourselves and about this little life that we're living here on this world. And what do we need to study the Bible for? Why do we need to get up in the morning and meet with the Lord and invoke His blessing and His guidance and His wisdom to live out the day? And then ask Him and plead with Him, Lord, please don't leave me. Go with me. If Your presence doesn't go with me all day today, then I'm going to fall prey to myself, which is the greatest threat in the world that I face, is me. And I need Your presence to go with me and to never leave me. I need to walk in the Spirit all day long and know Your presence, or I'm going to mess up. Now, who does that by nature? No one does it by nature. As a matter of fact, we're so hard-headed in getting this point and escaping the very problem that existed in the Garden of Eden, we have to come to preaching services, Sunday school classes and preaching services, just like today, to be pounded again and reminded again that we need to do this. We need to beseech the Lord. We need to meet with Him every day, and we need to be reminded weekly, and so much more as we see the day approaching. We need to be reminded to flee to Him and see our dependence upon Him, not our ability to be independent of Him. Well, something that is undercurrent in all of this independence is this perverted thought of self-estimation wherein we view ourselves as being pretty good people. And the reason is because we compare ourselves among ourselves. And after all, we're not in jail. We're here at church. We're surrounded by people who seem to care about us and love us. We have our families, and the people around us do not view us as being monsters of iniquity. They view us as friends, and they reach their hand out and shake hands with us, and they smile at us. And it's very easy to be under the illusion that you're actually a pretty good person, because after all, other people think you to be a pretty good person. And if so many people that know us think of us as being a pretty good person, then why wouldn't God? And it's so easy to generalize this and develop an earthly view of ourselves that is really completely against the revelation that has come to us from heaven that says there's none good. And I don't care how many people like you. I don't care how many friends you have. I don't care what you've accomplished in life. My message to you is that you're altogether filthy. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in my sight. If ye then being evil, you see. There's a difference in the way God thinks and the way man thinks. And so it's a dangerous thing to think of ourselves in terms of how other people might think of us as being, or how we might think of ourselves as being privately. And so when Moses was given the law, which was a revelation of the standard of righteous behavior, in Exodus chapter 24, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And it tells us that in response, after Moses revealed to them the words of the Lord and all the judgments, that all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. We will do it." Big mistake. Big mistake. The reason it's a big mistake is because we cannot do it. We cannot do it. We can think we can do it, but we can't do it. God has come down from heaven and has given us his word with all of these things about how we're to be. And are we that way? Are we today, as we're in this room, are we doing what the Lord wants us to do? Of all that he said, when he said that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, that we're to love God with all our mind and soul and strength, do we? When he says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit continually," do we do it? No. When he says, "To study to show thyself approved unto God," do we do it? And the answer is, no, we don't. When the Bible talks about looking on a woman to lust after her as being the same as actually committing adultery, do we not look on a woman to lust after her? When the Bible talks about giving of our resources to show the sincerity of our love? Do we show the sincerity of our love? And we could just go on and on and on. All that thou hast said, we will do. Big mistake. Folks, we have to have this in the backdrop of our understanding to appreciate the words of the Lord Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." But to fulfill. He came to do for us what we could not do. He came to fulfill all righteousness. He's the only one that ever has. He's the only one who can. We cannot be good. We cannot live according to this standard that he has revealed to us. We cannot. And so salvation cannot be by works. And this is what the six-day work week was all about, is by works. You can never enter into rest. You can never enter into God's rest. You can never have peace with God based on your efforts to be righteous. And when you get through, even after a lifetime of works, you will never achieve the righteousness of God. You will never be able to fulfill the law, ever. And the reason is because your nature prevents it. The problem is deep. It goes much deeper than just the mechanics of doing things. What we do is a result of what we are. And what are we in our nature? Well, we're sinners. And we love our sin. We're sinners, and we love our sin. It's as natural to sin as anything that you could describe. And so we find that this mentality of independent self-righteousness that we begin to learn about in the Old Testament, that it continues in the teaching of the New Testament. And Paul targets this issue, this problem. If you will turn with me to Romans chapter 10, you can kind of follow along and see how Paul develops this theme that we're talking about here. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." A very important statement. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Okay. Now, it's very important to understand this. Zeal for God has to be invested in the way God thinks, not in the way we think. Big mistake. There's so much energy behind human ideas, and it's a tragic mistake to live that way. We have to have this revelation from heaven, and we need to apply our energies according to the mind of Christ and how he thinks. And if we don't, our lives are going to be disastrous. And when we come to the end of our zeal, we'll be absolute failures that have accomplished absolutely nothing. Verse 3 of Romans 10, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I'm telling you that that's some of the most profound thinking that is so central to the meaning of everything that we find in this book. I can't begin to explain to you the importance of this third verse. This is the problem of man. This is our problem. This is the problem we live with every day. It's going about to establish our own righteousness, and it cannot be done. The reason for the giving of the law is so that as we tried to live it and tried and tried and tried to live according to the standard, we would finally come to the end of ourselves, and our mouths would be stopped, and we would all discover ourselves to be guilty before God. Hell-deserving sinners, monsters of iniquity. And that was the reason for the giving of the law. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And why? So that we could finally at last enter into the meaning of the words grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. The two most important words in a Christian's vocabulary should be grace and mercy, because it's the only way you can be saved. You cannot please God by works. The only way that you can have a relationship with Him is by grace and mercy that is extended from heaven toward you and me. That's the only way. Now, I want to give you something to think about as we, well, let's read on down, and then I'll get into it, because time is getting away in a hurry. Verse 4 of Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the problem is, how can we do it? But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Now I want to give you an angle of thought on this that we need to think about very carefully. Why do we even have to pray, our Father, which art in heaven? Why is God up there and us down here? Why do we even, in our thoughts, in our relationship with God, discover Him to be way off up there in regions so remote we have no idea where heaven is? We know that there's a third heaven, and wherever in the world that is, in the eternal cosmos that's out there, the Hubble telescope certainly hasn't spotted it. Where is it? It's way, way, way off out there. And here we are, so far removed from heaven, that if we were in heaven looking back toward earth, which we think to be maybe the center of the universe, and maybe it is, in all likelihood it actually is. But if you look that direction from heaven, you wouldn't know where it was. As a matter of fact, if you had a powerful telescope looking that direction from heaven toward earth, it would be such a speck of dust lost in so many other galaxies, you would have to have a powerful magnifying whatever to see it. At all. And so the question is, why do we pray our Father which art in heaven? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord gave us the desires of our heart, beginning in the Garden of Eden. When man declared his independence from God and said, in effect, we don't need you. The Lord said, in effect, okay. I'll leave the Garden of Eden. I'll withdraw myself completely, completely away from you. So far away that the only way that you'll even know that I exist is with some sense inside of you that I'm going to leave in there that there is a God. That there is a God. And that's how far I'm going to remove myself from you. And I'm going to leave you down here on this planet to do the very best you can without me. Without me. And I'm going to give you 6 days of labor. And all your life, I want you to try to enter into rest. Try to enter into rest. Try to give life meaning and purpose. It's all up to you. And so Paul is addressing this subject here in Romans chapter 10. But the righteousness which is of faith, in verse 6, speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Can we reunite heaven and earth? Isn't that really what it's saying? Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into the heavens? That is to bring Christ down. In other words, can we reunite God with ourselves? Can we do that? I don't think so. What are we going to do to reunite heaven and earth? Let me tell you something. The message of this book from beginning to end is that God can reunite it. He can come back from heaven to this earth. And there can be a oneness between heaven and earth. He can do that. But we can't do that. But he can do that. And there isn't but one way that it can be done. His way. And what way is that? By way of the cross. By way of the cross. But Paul goes on. You see, he's going right to the heart of the big problem. And it goes, this verse right here in Romans goes all the way back to Genesis. And this is what why I'm telling you. If you read one section of Scripture and try to understand it, you won't understand it. You got to take it, put it in the whole Bible, and see the big picture of how it fits in there. And then all of a sudden it'll begin to come clear to you what's being said. I'm telling you that there was a division that took place in the Garden of Eden, and God left this world because that's what man wanted. He wanted life without God. And you see our institutions in America today want that exact thing. They want God out of the institutions. They have outlawed God. And it's just as real and just as alive today as it was in the Garden of Eden when man said, we don't need you. And that's why, listen, every time you look at Luke, I think it's chapter 11, where the Lord is teaching his disciples to pray, and he said, pray, our Father, which art in heaven. I hope that for the rest of your life, you will never forget why you pray, which are in heaven. Why is he up there? We know why he's up there. We don't want him down here. We don't want him to be a part of our lives. We don't want him to be our life. We've got a life. And we want to be left alone. And that's our nature. And that's why when you go out here and you try to witness to people and tell them about their need to have the mind of Christ and the life of Christ, and the way that they can have it is by way of the cross, and they will despise you. They will despise you. And if you push them, they will kill you. How do you think Jesus Christ got crucified? It was by telling the truth. Telling the truth. And then he goes on to say in Romans chapter 10, verse 7, or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. What does that mean? Well, think about it. Think about it. What is death all about? Is it not the penalty for sin? The wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ, what did he do? He died. Why? Because of sin? No, he was innocent. Why did he die? He died because of our sin. And so can we, and Paul is saying, can you people that are here on earth, can you raise up Christ from the dead? What is he saying by saying that? Well, here's what he's saying. Have you got a debt? Have you got a remedy for the debt? Have you got something that you can pay to God that will remedy the problem and this indebtedness that we have? Can you raise Christ from the dead? Have you got something that you can offer to God that somehow or other will make this penalty for sin go away? Can you raise Christ from the dead? You see, the only way that Christ could raise us from the dead was to pay the price. Let's reverse it. Can we raise Christ from the dead? Can we make the reasons of his death go away and pay the price? The answer is no, you can't do it. And so the problem remains. It absolutely remains when the issues and the reasons and so forth and the solution is left with us. We have no remedy. What are we going to do? What are we going to do about this problem between heaven and earth? How are we going to pay a price for our crimes against God and our disobedience? You see, if you go out here and you break the law, you go to jail. There's a price to pay. When you do wrong, there's a price to pay. Can we pay the price? No, we can't pay the price. And that's what this passage is about. We've got a horrible problem. We have a presumed righteousness of our own, and it's inconceivable to the natural man that there could be this incredible problem between heaven and earth. We can't even imagine it. I'm telling you, there are people in this town dying every day. Some of them have died that I've tried to talk to. People that have, some of them just poor as they can be. Some of them with so much money they couldn't spend it if they tried. Some of these people, I've gone to their homes and knocked on the door and gone in and tried to talk to them about the Lord and how he saved me, and try to slip in the best way I could in the back door of their mind, what you might say, and come up in the most unoffensive way that I could possibly conceive that I could reach them. And just as soon as they discovered what my intentions were, the hand went out and they said, you can stop right there. I know what you're trying to do. And I want you to understand that my religion to me is private. And I have a relationship with God. And I don't need you or anybody else talking to me about that relationship. That's private. And I've had a man not long ago tell me that in his house, a very wealthy man. And they as good as asked me out the door. I took this man a photograph that I had taken of him. He didn't even know that I had done it. It was at an event. And I took it to him and put it in a little frame, gave it to him as a gift. I tried every way that I could to make myself approachable, to make myself received. And that man's in hell right now. No doubt about it in my mind. He died of cancer just a few weeks later. Is there a problem on this earth? You're mighty right, there's a problem on this earth. And I'll tell you something that I'm thankful for, and I tell the kids this in chapel on a regular basis. I'm so thankful for situations like this where people can come in and they can hear the message. And it's not like going to somebody and knocking on the door where you got this one-on-one and it's so personal. This is a lot less personal because we're talking collectively here. And the opportunity to escape the personal offenses is better in an atmosphere like this. But there may come a time, and I tell the children this, I say, kids, I'm so grateful to be able to stand up here and tell you this information now, because one of these days you're going to be 25, 30, 40 years old, 50 years old, and somebody's going to knock on the door and want to talk to you about the Lord, and you're going to ask them to leave. But today you're not going to ask me to leave, because you're a student. You've been sent here by your parents to hear the gospel. And this is one of the greatest days of your life. An opportunity to hear the truth. There's going to come a time that you will not need it and you will not allow it. So our time is gone, folks, way past gone. Time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Bless our efforts to understand it for the glory of our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.